I greet you all in the worthy name of our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Blessing to be gathered with you. For the message this morning, I invite your attention to the Epistle of James. For our text this morning, it'll be chapter 1, verses 9 through 27, the end of the chapter. James is writing this letter to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, or we could say to the dispersed Christian Jews. It's probably 5 to 10 years between the dispersion of the Christian Jews from Jerusalem until he writes the letter. They were dispersed in the late AD 30s, and it was, they think, from the early to mid 40s when James wrote this letter. So there are several years gap between their dispersion until he writes the letter. Now, when people are forced to leave their homes, there are difficulties to be anticipated. Today, we call them displaced people, refugees, people who don't have a place to call home. They're uprooted from what was the familiar. And some of you are more aware of what a vulnerable position that is to be at the mercy of other people. If you're in a refugee camp, some of you have been over in Greece at the camps. To some degree, you're at the mercy of other people to meet your needs. You don't have the resources on hand. And I think James is writing to these people, and he's telling the believers, trying to encourage them to be patient and to endure amidst their trials, because the coming of the Lord is at hand. Don't give up. But in this letter, he also is giving some strong warnings and rebukings for those who are displaying values that are contrary to the character of God. Some have seen the book of James as a book of wisdom, sort of jumping from subject to subject, and there's maybe something to that. There's one overriding theme that I see in the book of James here. The dominant theme and focus is about our view of poverty and wealth and how we relate to it and relate to other people based on that view. We'll cover some of those in the first chapter here, but in chapter 2 it talks about favoritism, and it's based on wealth and poverty, how you're dressed and so on. The faith and works issue, it's based on our view of poverty and wealth. Chapter 3, it talks about the tongue. It covers some of that in the first chapter, about the thing of just talking but not doing. And it talks about greed in chapter 4. And so throughout the book, I see this overarching theme of how we view poverty and wealth. And I don't claim to have all the answers, but I'd like to look at what does Scripture have to say. Today's passage starts with addressing the rich and the poor. Then it talks about enduring the temptations or trials that come with each. And then it ends up telling us not to just be hearers of what Scripture says about helping the vulnerable, but to do something about it. And so I invite you to stand for the reading of the Scripture. James chapter 1, starting in verse 9. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. Because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of firstfruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. You may be seated. So in this text here, James is telling these people who are scattered abroad that there are some who are in hard situations, and he's saying, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. And from later in the book of James, it sounds like some are in a slave position where masters are taking advantage of their lack of resources, their vulnerability. And it talks about in chapter 4 about how the rich are not giving them their wages. And James is encouraging them, endure, don't give up. It is hard to live in poverty when it's hard to live in that condition, but in that condition, it's often hard to get out of that situation as well. Sometimes we don't have the resources or aren't aware of what it takes to come out of that situation. And so James here is saying, when you're in that state of existence, and somehow you get out of that where you can provide for your own, that's something to rejoice about. It's something to be excited about. Now, I never considered myself to be in a slave, in a vulnerable position like this. But there was something when we made our last payment on our property. It was a time of rejoicing. You know, there's a principle that the borrower is servant to the lender. There's responsibility and accountability that goes along when we owe something to someone else. And it was a time of rejoicing for our family when we made that last payment, and we were very grateful for it. Even if it wasn't a master-slave situation where we couldn't help ourselves. But I think there are appropriate times to rejoice when exaltation happens to people who are in hard times. We rejoice with them. Now, the next verse, I had a harder time with that one, but the rich in his humiliation. First of all, I'd like to note that it doesn't say that other people are to rejoice at him. When a rich man is humiliated, it is the person himself who's to rejoice. Now, in the book of James here, it seems James is writing and addressing some of the rich men, and it seems there are some people who get their wealth because they're taking advantage of the vulnerable and those who are on hard times. Now, I'm grateful there are other ways of gaining riches other than taking advantage of people. But if we gain our wealth by taking advantage of the poor, the underdog, and a misfortune happens to the wealthy man so that he realizes, comes to a realization that wealth is a false security and that he'll die just like the rest of the people will, that is something for that man to rejoice about, to help him realize what really has true value. It's been close to 5 years ago when we had our house fire. And again, you know, I wouldn't have said that we are extremely wealthy as we look in our society, but we do acknowledge that we are a wealthy people. And I think it was a good lesson for me, for us as a family, when our house burned, just to sort of remember that what is temporal and what lasts. And I think when things come our way that help us, that remind us of that reality, that the temporal is exactly that, it's temporal. There's something good about it that we can, it's hard to rejoice about it, but there's value there. And we see that there is good that comes out of it. And then he talks about the grass and the flower. That's the way that a rich man who pursues the richness, it'll fade away. It's about the time you think you've got it, either it vanishes or I want more. You're never quite satisfied. It's a fleeting thing. And so I think that the grass and the flowers, there's two lessons I think that we can learn from that. One of them is that the brevity of our own existence, just our time here on earth is very brief. But I think it's also brings the lesson that the pursuit of wealth is an elusive thing because it never brings satisfaction. About the time we think that we've got it made, it vanishes or we want something more. E.H. Harriman was a railroad magnate who lived in, the last half of the 19th century into the 1900s. And about that same era, there was another man by the name of John Muir. John Muir was a naturalist that some of you will recognize the name. And he made this statement about E.H. Harriman. John Muir said, "I have more than E.H. Harriman, for I have all the money I want, and he hasn't." You know, the thing of contentment, I think, is the lesson that James is bringing out throughout the book, the value of being content with what we have. And later we'll look a little bit at 1 Timothy, where it talks about godliness with contentment. There are trials and temptations that come with an abundance of wealth as well as with poverty. In verse 12, it talks about, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation." Some translations translate that, "who endures trials." And I think that's a good translation as well, but I like the thing of temptations. Temptations, the way we know them, are associated with poverty and wealth. And Proverbs 30 talks about that. Proverbs 30, last part of verse 8 and verse 9, it says, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." And so there are temptations that come with an abundance of wealth. Who is the Lord? What do I need? And we become self-sufficient, or we think we are self-sufficient. Or if we're living in such poverty that we're faced with the temptation to steal, or to take advantage somehow in order to bolster our own well-being and thereby profaning the name of God. And so we're encouraged to endure these temptations. Don't give up. There's a reward for those who pass the test. And I think as verse 12 says, the true test is if we retain our love for the Lord our God. The first and great commandment, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that is something that I think is difficult for the very wealthy man and for the man who is in extreme poverty to remember, to love God with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so the crown is for those who are faithful and endure and love God. In the next verses, how do temptations come? How are we tempted? James clearly says that temptation does not come from God. God is the essence of goodness and holiness. He is completely so. We cannot tempt God because evil has no influence on him. But because he is entirely good and holy, neither does he give any wrongful desires to people. Have you ever had the idea that if you had enough money, you would be satisfied? I've had those tendencies. Is it true? Now, there's a book entitled The Power of Enough by Lynn Miller, and I've heard positive comments about it. I haven't read it. And there's the thing of we need a certain amount in order to survive, to provide for our families. But even that is not the essence of satisfaction and contentment. If we think that with enough money we have satisfaction, and we embrace that ideology, it will lead to sinful living. It may not always be in overtly sinful acts, but it will be by sins of omission, by not looking out and helping those who are in need if we focus on getting. Ignoring needs can be just as bad as taking advantage of the needy and the vulnerable. James 4:17 just says, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. In 1 Timothy 6, it says in verse 9, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Following these wrongful desires to get, to accumulate, if we follow it through to completion, it is deadly. It leads to death. And James clearly says that. When desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And in verse 16, he simply says, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived by the deceitfulness of riches. So how do we look at wealth? I asked Brother Mark Nestle to share an account that I heard just recently, and so I asked him to come up here and to just tell him I thought it gives a good perspective on wealth. So, Mark.
So this story was told to me out of all humility. The point of the story was about obedience and being faithful to God. Rose and I and Leroy and Elizabeth were at the Anabaptist Identity Conference in Harrison, Arkansas, 3 weeks ago this weekend. And Friday evening for dinner, I sat across a gentleman that the only reason that I knew his name was Floyd was because his name tag said Floyd. And I'll be leaving some information out that isn't pertinent to the story because the focus is obedience and being faithful. And so Floyd and I started talking, and it was the normal stranger, Anabaptist stranger meeting Anabaptist stranger. We start out with where we live. We start out with our children. You know, it was just a nice flowing conversation I was having with Floyd. And I talked, and then I asked what he does. And he said, well, I should probably back up a little bit and tell you the whole story. In 07, during the summer, he would do fencing. And in the wintertime, he thought he should make something that makes fencing a lot easier. And so he started making something, and the community loved them. And so he started making more the next winter. But at the same time, he felt that what the language that was being used in his church, he couldn't understand it very well. He could, and the prayers, he couldn't grasp. He thought there was a deeper meaning that he was missing by not understanding the language. And so they thought that they could move to Bear Creek, and then they would preach in English and read in English, and he could understand this better. But he was torn because he didn't want to leave his community and then have this flourishing business, and it would look like it was the business move. So he earnestly sought the Lord. What should he do? What should his wife him do? This is hard. They have family there in the church. He wants to move to Bear Creek. And they prayed. For years they prayed. And finally the Lord told him, okay, Floyd, you can move, but all your profits from your business have to be given away. And he just stopped. And I said, well, did you move? And he said, yes. Well, I wanted to wade in on this a little bit deeper. And so I said, well, okay, so do you actually give away all your profits now for your business? And he said, yeah. He said, I do. So I had to go a little bit farther, trying to understand the scope of his business. And I said, well, you know, do you do dealerships? Do you? Yeah, he said, we have 100 dealers. And he said, we had $17 million in sales last year. And then I just one more time had to ask him, do you really give away all of your profits? And he said, yes, I have to. It's the agreement. He said, I take out of that business what I have to live. The rest is given to missions. That's my story.
That's his story.
Thank you, Mark. You know, there's a powerful lesson in that kind of thing. When we give and are generous, I think there's a protection for our own heart, protecting it from greed, the desire for more, for growth, if we just say we give the profit away. And you know, some of that, I think it hits every one of us. This is something that is not based on the size of a business. It can impact a day laborer. What do I do with the money that is more than what I need to live? What do we do with it? And it's a question I've asked myself already, and I'm still asking it. I don't have all the answers, but I think that's a powerful example, that story. So thank you, Mark, for sharing that. And I think that leads well into the next verses here where it says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. When we take the things that are given from God, God gives things that are completely good. And when we take that good and become selfish with it, something is wrong. When it comes from God, it's completely good and it's perfect. And whenever something is completely good and perfect, then it automatically comes from God as well. Satan cannot give anything that is completely good and perfect. And I also don't think we can conjure up anything from within our own heart that is completely good and perfect. When it's good and perfect, it comes from God. And so we want to receive it as such, as a gift from the Father of lights. But when we receive it as a gift, we'd better be generous with it as well. It is of God's own choosing that He desired to create us. And when He created man, He created us completely, or could you say, at least very good. I'm not sure. When Adam was placed in the garden, Adam and Eve, what was in their heart that even could desire something that was outside of God's plan? And so I'm not sure, would we say they were created very good, but there still was something even in their heart that could have a wrong desire. So, but it says that God, of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth. And it is that word of truth that will continue to sustain us and bring us to completion. I'll be reading a little bit from the book Growing Slowly Wise by David Roper. It says, the word of truth is the means by which life was originally given and the means by which it is sustained and brought to completion. Through truth, we become God's first fruits, the very best that a man or a woman can be, or we could say, the cream of the crop. And this word of truth, I'm not sure what all you would say the word of truth is, but as I look at the context here, throughout Scripture, we see the heart of God watching out for the vulnerable. And it is pleasing to God when His people take care of the needy. And it arouses anger in His heart when we take advantage of the vulnerable. Maybe I'll just quickly turn to a few of those passages. In Exodus 22, verse 21, it says, you shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way, and they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives shall be widows and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a moneylender to him. You shall not charge him interest. If you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering. It is his garment for his skin. What will he sleep in? And it will be that when he cries to me, I will hear, for I am gracious. In Deuteronomy 10, it talks about the fatherless, the widow, and the stranger. Those three are repeatedly mentioned in the Old Testament, how God watches out for them, and He wants us to watch out for them as well. In Ezekiel chapter 16, this is talking about the sin of Sodom. What was their undoing? Here it says, look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw fit. And so there's a list of things here, but one of them is that the people of Sodom did not strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And it aroused God's wrath. In verses 19 and following there, it says, we are to be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Those are some qualities that are needed to endure hardships, to endure temptations. We can be pretty quick to give answers to people's problems. But James's advice here is, be pretty slow to speak. And don't easily get upset. But be quick to hear. Be quick to take advice. And again, reading from Roper's book, Growing Slowly Wise, says, the way to grow in grace is to be quick to listen, to hear what God is saying to us. That's an idea James sets in contrast to being slow to speak. In other words, chatter on about God's word, analyzing it, dissecting it, abstracting it, all the while building walls of pride and reason so the heart can remain independent. Saying and not doing, as you may know, is one of James's dominant themes. James is concerned here with our tendency to approach the Bible as an object of intellectual curiosity, to study it assiduously, to talk about it incessantly, but do nothing with the data we collect. This, James says, is like looking into a mirror and seeing dirt on our faces, but choosing to do nothing about it. We believe the word, but we do not think in terms of repentance, faith, and obedience. Such reading, James insists, is downright dangerous. C.S. Lewis has this sort of person in mind when he has his senior demon, Screwtape, give the following advice to his nephew, Wormwood. I'm not sure how many of you are familiar with the Screwtape letters. Okay, many of you. And so Screwtape is writing to Wormwood, and Wormwood is sort of overseeing a young man who is newly converted. And this is what Screwtape is writing, the advice he's giving to Wormwood. The great thing is to prevent his doing anything. As long as he does not convert it into action, it does not matter how much he thinks about this new repentance. Let the little brute wallow in it. Let him, if he has any bent that way, write a book about it. That is often an excellent way of sterilizing the seeds which the enemy plants in a human soul. Let him do anything but act. No amount of piety in his imagination and affections will harm us if we can keep it out of his will. The problem is that the more we keep, this is not C.S. Lewis anymore, the problem is that the more we keep the word out of our will, the more theoretical, abstract, and distant God becomes. Then terrible things begin to happen to us. Our hearts begin to harden because unlived truth always brutalizes us. Coldness sets in and eventually bitterness overwrites our souls. Truth does call for some discussion and understanding, but not as much as we think. There is an order in the way God reveals truth, and that order is inviolate. He speaks, we obey. He explains, maybe. It is simply not true that we must understand a text before we can obey it. God is not obligated to explain anything to us, and there are some things he will never be able to explain until we get to heaven and have his pure heart. We must obey whether we understand or not. We must put an end to our garrulous, restless quibbling about God's word and humbly accept it. And so, those are some pretty harsh words, strong words that he's saying there of just the thing, unless there is action, unless it impacts the life that I live, we can have all the right ideology about Scripture. But if we don't act on it, it's a pretty empty thing. And I think he's saying that same thing in verse 26. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. We need to be doers of the word. I read a few of the Old Testament scriptures, how God's heart is turned toward those who are in vulnerable situations. Jesus continues to reflect that heart of God when he's on the earth. In Matthew 19, when the rich young man came to Jesus and he asked him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, I still ponder that scene. Jesus didn't say, "Believe on me." He said, "Keep the commandments." And then, well, the young man said he's keeping these. And then Jesus told him, "There's still one thing you need to do. Go, sell what you have, give to the poor, come and follow me." And Jesus was saying, that's what you need to do to inherit eternal life. And he goes on to, well, the young man, the cost was pretty high, and he went away. And then there was a conversation with the disciples. And Jesus just said, you know, it's really hard to enter into the kingdom of heaven when we're wealthy. In Luke 19, in the account with Zacchaeus, what was the basis that Jesus said salvation has come to this house? Zacchaeus said he'll give anything that he took by advantage, wrongfully, he'll give back four times as much. But he also said, "I'll give half of my goods to the poor." And I think James is saying we need to make the word a part of us. It talks about receive with meekness the implanted word. The King James Version says the engrafted word. When we graft something into us where it becomes a part of us, and then the fruit of the word can be produced in our lives, in and out of our lives. And that word is able to save our souls. All talk but not right living is deceptive. It talks about the law of liberty here, and I probably cover that more in chapter 2, where it talks about that as well. But I think in Christ there's a law of liberty. Well, let me back up. This morning in the devotional, I appreciated Julian's focus on God as our healer. And we who are to be imitators of Jesus Christ are to reflect that same posture of healing to others, helping alleviate oppression. And that verse in Luke 4:18, where Christ said, "The Spirit of God is upon me, he has anointed me to preach the gospel," and that list, so much of that list is how it relates to those in captivity, in oppression, and what we can do to help them. And in verse 27, just sort of wraps it up and says, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." Trust that can be where our heart is, a heart of reaching out, meeting the needs, whether it's the Afghan refugees, whether it's the poverty people in Hutchinson, through Hands of Christ or through other contacts. It's the people we meet on a more regular basis. I don't know what your contacts are, but where there are true needs, whether it's physical or spiritual, God calls us to have a heart that reaches out to meet those needs. In closing, I'd like to read a number of verses in 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6, be starting the last part of verse 5, there's sort of a list of things that are contrary to the character of God, but the last one he says, "Who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Now notice, when Paul, in writing to Timothy, says, flee these things, at least included in that is the desire for wealth and the love of money. He doesn't say resist it. He says run from it. Flee. Get away from it. Now, practically speaking, how do we do that when we have the daily needs of providing for our families? We go work so we can provide. How do we flee from this thing? I think there's an answer later in 17. It says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. There's variation of wealth represented here this morning, and I don't think that's wrong, that's bad. But I think the antidote for the desire for wealth and the love for wealth is found that we do good, to be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. We work to provide. But let's be thoughtful. What do we do with the excess? Do we use it to build our own empire, or is it to help mankind? And I think that's an antidote. That may be one way of fleeing the desire and the love of money, is by being generous with other people with what has been entrusted to us. I would welcome your input on additional perspective here. I don't feel that I have all the answers. Anything that you don't feel was biblical, I welcome your input. Shall we kneel and pray? Father in heaven, you have entrusted so much to us as a congregation here. You have given us resources physically, financially, socially, spiritually. We have been hoarders already, and we confess that, Lord, as sin. I pray that you would give us hearts that reflect your heart of having compassion for the needy, reaching out, meeting needs, whether it's physical or spiritual or emotional. You know the needs. And I just pray that you would enable us and empower us with the resources that we have to build your kingdom, where we have built our own empires. I guess, like it says in James, that you would bring us humiliation. That gives us the perspective again to remind us that things are temporal and we would build on things that are eternal. Open our eyes to truth that you want to instill into our hearts, and help us not only to hear and to talk about it, but help us to be doers of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Brother Dwight, for that message.